Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Artists First World Radio Network, home of the best new music you've never heard, and home of the best new talk shows you need to hear. Please don't forget to visit our archives page at www.artistfirst.com, where you can hear all our past shows for free and on demand. You are tuning into the Dr. Maxine Thompson Show. This show airs every Monday at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. For more information about this show and to listen to past shows for free, please visit artistfirst.com/maxinethompson.htm. And don't forget to follow Artist First on Twitter. You can find us under the Twitter handle @artist_first. And now here's your host of the Dr. Maxine Thompson Show, Dr. Maxine Thompson.
Good evening. Thank you for tuning into the Dr. Maxine Thompson Show. I'm Dr. Maxine Thompson of MaxineThompsonBooks.com and MaxineThompson.com. As you know, I'm the author of novel The Ebony Tree, award-winning novel Hostage of Lies, short story collection A Place Called Home, and upcoming novel L.A. Blues 2 and my other novel L.A. Blues. I'm also an author on Amazon Kindle. I have a best-selling collection, A Place Called Home, best-selling anthologies, Never Knew Love Like This Before, All in the Family, and I'm also a contributor to Proverbs for the People and Secret Lovers. All books are available nationwide or at my website. Tonight's guest is Yvonne Medley. She is a journalist, and her latest novel, which is her debut novel, is God in Wingtip Shoes. Good evening. How are you doing, Yvonne?
Hi. Thank you, Dr. Thompson. How are you? I'm doing wonderful.
Oh, well, thank you for coming on the show. Please tell the listeners about yourself.
Well, as you mentioned, I'm a journalist, print journalist, and a photographer. And this is my debut novel, God in Wingtip Shoes. I do have some other offerings, The Prison Plum Line, and I have a few offerings of what I call novel lattes, and they're available on my website. But I'm very excited to talk to you. I'm also a wife and a mother of four children, and I teach writing and English to ESL students, adult students, and that's English as a second language. So I do quite a bit.
And who are some of the magazines that you've written for?
Oh, I've written for Gospel Today magazine. I have wrote for 9 years for the Washington Post, which is a newspaper, and I was on staff at the Washington Times. I've been a stringer for People magazine, and I've written for a Christian magazine titled A Time to Love, A Time for Love, I believe, and a host of other magazines and periodicals out there. I love reporting.
Okay. Well, your other book that you, I take it you self-published your other...
I did. I self-published. I wanted to know what that experience was like. And it's a novella, but it's based on, I do prison ministry. I've been doing that for nearly 20 years now. And I've met some phenomenal people, men and women, behind bars. And I've met them, of course, at a point when they were at their lowest. And some of them have stayed in my heart. And so the Prison Plum Line is based on five women I met while they were incarcerated. They each had great gifts that they weren't aware of or overlooking or for whatever reason they had gotten off of track. And so the story kind of chronicles their lives and how it's never over until it's over.
That's great. I'm working on two prisoners' books right now.
Oh, good. Yeah. We need to talk.
Yeah, we have great stories coming out of the prison.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We had a lot of top writers who've come out of the prison, too. So.
Yes. I talk about that quite a bit. I do writing workshops for my local detention center and the halfway house here. And I always go in with some good stories on how if these certain men and women, if they had never been incarcerated, they wouldn't be where they are right now, that God gave them a tremendous story through what they thought was the darkest time of their lives. know, you can always turn anything around.
Well, that's interesting. Well, what inspired you to write God in Wingtip Shoes?
Oh, boy, God in Wingtip Shoes. That was something, that's a story that had been in my belly for at least, well, I think about 1996, actually, and it was based off of a journalism story, a feature story I wrote, and my experience with an actual pastor, and who is in very much the public eye right now.
Yeah, we do have a lot of big mega church pastors that do some things.
Yes. It's a story, it's a reoccurring story, you know, in our nation's headlines. When you go up so high, you fall down very low. And that issue is something that's very prevalent, unfortunately, but it keeps coming back. So this particular one was very personal to me, and I actually wrote it during a time when I was very hurt by some things that had gone on. So God in Wingtip Shoes served very much as a healing process for me, and also learning how to live in a no-judgment zone as well.
I like that that phrase, no judgment tone. I had to learn to be non-judgmental to be a social worker, because if you let your eyes go up when someone tell you their life story, you know, then they'll close up. You can't act like,
right.
No, you did that. You know, just
right. You can't minister to anyone. You can't inspire or help anyone. And then, you know, you never know when you're going to need some forgiveness or help with something, because we're all human.
All right. Mm-hmm. We all do some things we're ashamed of. Mm-hmm. I was referring to David yesterday in the Bible. I was talking to my oldest daughter, and I was telling her, you know, how David and Bathsheba, how David was God's anointed in his sinning, and, you know, and that God will forgive, but you will pay.
Yeah.
So we all pay for our sins, and that is something, you know, that if we're more aware of that, we'll think more. And I was talking to her about discernment, that you get to a point that you size up a situation before you go into it.
Yes.
Especially if you've been through some things, you don't need to say, well, I need to fall in that hole again.
That's right. That's
all
right.
Once is a mistake, but two, shame on you.
That's right. That's right. There's also a saying, you can't help anybody if you haven't been through anything.
Right.
So sometimes falling in the hole and climbing your way back out is just the fuel you need and the power you need to help someone else.
Oh, yes, it definitely makes you a lot. You have to have been scorned, been talked about, disgraced for you to be able to help other people.
Yes.
And it makes a difference, because I know people who've never really made any major mistakes in life, and they're so, and they're not the best witnesses.
No.
Nobody listens to them, because they like to give advice. I call them, they're like Monday morning quarterbacks, or people sitting on the sidelines of life giving out advice. But when somebody see you out there in the trenches and taking the chances and doing the things that you do, because when you step out in this world and help anyone, you're taking a risk. And people have gotten so cynical, they don't like to help anyone anymore. And that's bad, because we're all connected, and we definitely need each other.
That's right. That's right. We do. We need each other very much. You know, and it's all about discipleship. You know, each one bring one. Each one lift one. So, and then, as you say, that still does not mean you're blind. You know, you don't walk into situations without some thought, without benefit of your experience and the intuition and things like that.
Right. You've got to know when it's a dangerous, particularly if you're working with the prison population, or if you're working, as in my case, I work with the gang population, I work with the drug population, the prostitution population. And I was safe, and I knew when it was time to just keep driving and wait, go back in the daytime. You know, I just always had that second. I think we have been taught not to listen to our first mind and that inner sense that God gives you five senses. He gives you six, and he actually gives you seven and gives you many if you listen to him.
Yes.
He doesn't come down and just hit you in the head and tell you this. A lot of times you can know people by their fruit. If you're around this person, every time you're around them, they pull you down mentally, emotionally,
right.
or even sometimes where people get you in trouble. That should tell you, okay, this person means me no good.
Right. That's
and
right.
Too many of our people are sitting in prison that were not the one who robbed the bank. They were the ones sitting in the car and didn't even know that this was going to be the
getaway car. That is absolutely right. I often, when I teach Bible study, I have a YouTube that says, it's titled, It's Easier to Go to Jail Than You Think. And I often bring up the subject that you didn't even have to be the one that did something wrong. You just had to be near them or in that company.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when the slippery slope kind of started.
Right.
So you have to be, you know, you have to be aware and get yourself a new crowd.
Right. And, you know, right now we have a lot of furor, and I'm planning on doing a press release because my L.A. Blues character is named Trayvon, and he was murdered wrongly so also.
Wow.
And that's one of the things my mentor and different people always say, when there's something going on in the media that ties into your book, shoot out some press releases. But it's sad how so many people are still prejudiced and bigoted.
Yes.
And even though we think we live in the Obama age,
yeah,
racism hasn't gone anywhere. It's just taken on a new transformation.
That's
just
right.
We had a different coat now, that's all.
That's right. You still need your eyes. Yeah, this one's a heartbreaker. It's a tremendous heartbreaker.
Yes, it is so sad, and my heart goes out to the family and the community. It's just, and it sounds like the community is really in an uproar down there.
Yes.
Well, please give, do you have a synopsis that you can read? And then also I'd like you to read a little excerpt from your book.
Oh, goodness.
Set it up for the listeners.
Well, let's see what I have. I don't,
Do you have the back cover?
Oh, yes.
Okay, read the back cover. That's what I meant.
Oh, okay, yeah, because it's, oh, my goodness, let me go to the computer and see what's going on. Well, here it is. Are you ready?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. In the eyes of most, Reverend Daniel Judah Harris is like God in wingtip shoes. Success illuminates his Christian calling, but it also intensifies his confusion about how to handle the three G's, the girls, the gold, and the glory. This sidebar to his success promises to send him straight to hell. Reverend Harris masters the holy word. He's blessed with a gift. Harris is an Adonis-like specimen oozing with charisma. He can talk a dog off a meat wagon or lead a winner or lead a winner to lead a sinner to grace. However, his inner soul suffers. Harris is drowning in self-hatred and doubt. At his core, he discovers is his lineage plagued with heartbreak and even murder. In the 1950s, a forbidden interracial love affair left his mother struggling to love him and his father failing to acknowledge him. Then there's a new break here. When the church's battle and his own internal contradictions become too big to handle and too glaring to hide, forsaking faith for suicide feels like the path to freedom. To live, this man of God will have to find a way to practice what he preaches. And that's it.
That's a great back cover. Whoever wrote that, they know they put their foot in. That is a cover. I write back covers. I can't write it that. I just love it.
I love it, too, because it highlights the backstory. This story, God in Wingtip Shoes, illuminates a person's backstory, the backstory of Reverend Daniel J. Harris. He, on the outside, he's beautiful. In fact, he's buttercream beautiful. And he's gifted. He's an orator, and he has God's word, and he can relay it in a magnifying way, and to everyone who looks at his outer shell and sees that gift, he just appears to be perfect. And we see that every day with people, but there's a backstory. There's some inner turmoil that everyone can't see, and he's fighting, you know, to survive inside and outside, how people look at him and what he truly feels about himself. So that's kind of where this goes. So you do get to actually meet him literally just from birth on up to the moment of his very public success. And all of his inner doubts kind of lead him into trouble, and he ends up being indicted by the state of Maryland. So he's got to come out of that, and now he's got to use the faith that he's been preaching all this time. So we don't know, you know, whether he's going to forget his faith and try to check out of this world, or rely on what he cannot see and hope that he can indeed have a second chance.
Yes. Well, can you read an excerpt? It can be, you know, 1 to 3 minutes.
Oh, my goodness, 1 to 3 minutes. Well, I don't know, here. Listen, we might have to get Sandman Sims out and start reading. Oh. Okay, I'm gonna try at least just the some of the first chapter, and it's titled God's Point. It happens in 1996, and this is at a point where Reverend Harris is very successful, but some turmoil is just around the bend, and he knows it. But everyone is just feeding and dropping off of every word that he says. So here we are. It's Chapter 1, God's Point, and the year is 1996. If you can't get with this, then keep your money in your pocket and go to hell, he said. He worked the congregation like a poised stripper at the Players Club. A slight remorse tried his stance, but he fought it. Life and death angled on his shoulders. He let silence notarize his conviction. The congregation hushed when the threat of hell thundered from the pulpit. Earlier, the offering baskets had swept through a third time and fingers had grown weary. Reverend Daniel Harris was on his perch, surrendered to the hymn, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." When he eyeballed the laziness of his faithful followers, that's when he flew to his crystal podium and dangled the little damnation in front of their deliverance. And so he allowed his scorn to blanket the congregation. Then he smiled. A cloud lifted. Reverend's smile was toothy and soothing and sexy. Relieved, the congregation forgave him for his blunt statement because he was only trying to make a point. So like a child forced to acknowledge wrongdoing, the faithful accepted his chastisement and responded with upturned purses and emptied pockets of amens. Thankful, Reverend Harris rewarded the congregation with a song. He looked over at his choir director and gave her the high sign. Even from a distance, she caught sight of his green apple eyes gleaming in her direction. She understood. His eyes were beautiful. His buttercream tint, his brown wavy hair and curly lashes, his manicured fingernails, and his round behind. Everything on Reverend is beautiful. He looked over at her, beamed his smile, and said, "Have the choir sing something grateful, Sister Cherry." Sister Cherry pulled her aging body to attention like a general. She motioned the mass choir robed in royal blue and frosty white to do likewise. Forest Unity's musicians operated on one accord. It was the fruit of their labor. Sister Cherry and the music director, Brother Elroy Sally, privy to the rumblings in the Inner Circle pipeline, signaled to each other that the song to sing would be the Yolanda Adams hit, "The Battle, This Battle is the Lord's." The first delicious chord rang out. Forest Unity's favorite songbird and the Reverend's bride, Lori Sparrow, emerged from a curtain of royal blue pleats, her musical testimony folded into the orchestra's intro. Cymbals tingled, piano keys rippled, and organ chords rolled, while a wide, wispy brush danced atop a circle of drums. Emotions stacked clear to the church's vaulted ceiling. "What is God's message to you today?" Lori asked in her opening monologue. She sautéed it with a stirring Toni Braxton-type moan, as she was known to do. It touched off a multiple of spiritual orgasms. Limbs went limp, bottom lips loosed, eyelids blinked in slow motion. The Reverend fought a droop of his own eyelids to steal a satisfying glance at Lori's lips and a flashback of the night before. She caught it. She understood. She threw back a sexy switchblade smile. Just then, she resembled a soft, chewy Butterfinger, and he felt famished. "Focus," his inside voice demanded. Lori kept her petite, honey-hued body in the corner of his eye and sang, "This battle ain't yours." Then she shut her eyes and belted the rest to the congregation. "It's the Lord's." The choir co-signed in chorus. Reverend Harris supped on the music ministry. Unplanned, though, he spied the usual string of young women sandwiched up front. He sighed. Weekly, these women advertise firm thighs and perky bosoms like sacrificial chicken parts on sale. His brow drooped. "I really don't feel like it today," he thought. Then his glare boomeranged toward the pew that supported the sanctified mothers of the church, seasoned church ladies who chomped on the chance to give these brazen young hussies a lesson in self-respect and decorum. He chuckled, because manhunting was a year-round sport. He blinked the meaty images from his brain to refocus on his loving members as a whole. They boasted more than 1,300 strong, even on Super Bowl Sunday. A coup for a young pastor enjoying his first major appointment. "Thank you, Lord," he whispered. The sopranos chimed the chorus in perfect pitch. Their serenade came sprinkled with soft hallelujahs. He surveyed his faithful congregation and thought, "I know you'd do anything for me, saints, but I wonder if you really know that I'd do anything for you." His sentiments tumbled in his mind like socks in a dryer. "And together, we're going to make God sit up and take notice of the glory we're going to give him. This is supposed to be our dream together." The singing mellowed to a collective whisper, but the offering collection wasn't finished. Deacon Winston gave Reverend Harris the high sign. Reverend Harris forwarded the high sign to Sister Cherry, who signaled the choir to revive another round of the chorus. This time it climbed an octave. Lori came in with a fresh round of her solo. The congregation blew a gasket. The Holy Spirit swept through a succession of women threaded through the sanctuary. Mother Esther, young Tasha Gold, and three other women sprang to their feet as if yanked by a string. Hands flew up, and their bodies snaked like accordions. Tasha's torso trembled as she mumbled godly praises just before her body hit the carpet. She wasn't the only female lying prostrate on the floor. attentive lady ushers decked in winter cream rush to the scene to keep their bodies modest beneath huge fire red cloths. The Holy Spirit touched the men too. One brother, a short, stocky man, didn't look agile in the secular sense, but the Spirit caught him and he sprinted around the sanctuary like Simba. And Sister Cherry, a reserved, soft-spoken senior citizen, directed the choir with such passion that she perspired heavily in her robe and nearly lost her raven wig hat. A teary-eyed Reverend Harris floated down from the pulpit. He combed the base of the three-tiered altar and glided down the center aisle. All the while, he crooned sentiments of the main verse into a cordless mic clip to his pinstriped lapel. He was beautiful. He harmonized with his wife as part of a private message that said to her, "Yes, I understand that God will make everything all right." Anyone still in command of his or her voice also filled the space with song. The deacons marched like soldiers collecting the wicker baskets teeming with money. Then one by one, each man disappeared through an open side panel along the pulpit. It led to the pastor's study. They'd be sequestered there long after sunset, accounting for the money. "The Forest Unity Church of Baltimore," Reverend Harris predicted from his heart, "will be command center for God's work. We're going to make Baltimore sit up and take notice. You with me, church?" He preached and picked members to whom he'd serve his personal eye to eye. Everyone's heart screamed, "Pick me, pick me." Approval from his trusted members washed over him like the soapy waves of a bubble bath. During Reverend Harris's three-year tenure, the feeling had grown mutual between the two. And to most Forest Unity members, the Reverend was God in wingtip shoes.
Mm,
I'll stop right
great.
There.
Oh, I like that. Boy, I could just see them. I mean, they can really, you know, and it's not, everybody's not a hypocrite, but it can sure be
yes.
quite a spectacle, let's put it that way.
Yes. It can get confusing.
Right. You don't know who's got the people going through the Holy Ghost, if it's the Holy Ghost or something else.
That's right. That's right. So that chapter goes on, and the first chapter reveals that some money is missing.
Okay, you know, those things that break up the church, the money, the sex, and something else.
That's right, and all of it is there. The gold, the glory, and the girls.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's all there. And it's a matter of how you deal with it and how you keep your faith through it and what you should do, you know, to grow from it, to learn if something like that should happen to you or in
the members, sometimes the members fall away because of
yes.
scandals like that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's absolutely right. And the church.
I wanted to ask you, do you have a book that you can give away if we get an email?
I certainly do.
Okay. Well, the first email that comes in can get a copy. A free copy of God in Wingtip Shoes, which will be out tomorrow. Isn't tomorrow your publication day?
You know, it's available right now for pre-order, and I think it's going to be available tomorrow. A little bit further than that, the official date is April the 1st.
Okay, I saw on Amazon it said March 27th.
Yes.
So they can get it on Amazon on March 20th, on Amazon tomorrow.
Yes. Yes, also Barnes & Noble, I believe, and Books A Million.
Oh, okay, great.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to ask you some discussion questions.
Oh.
Why is Reverend Harris regarded as God in Wingtip Shoes by his congregation?
Mm-hmm. Because he appears to be so perfect, and it's he's so wonderful to look at and wonderful and beautiful to hear, that they just forget that he is the messenger. He is supposed to be the shepherd of the church and not God. And so they have confused the two. And some forget to read their own Bibles and check the Word and do whatever. And they're ready to do whatever they need to do because they see this man as God and they want to lift him up. Mm. So they have just forgotten.
And have you ever seen or experienced such a phenomenon in churches?
Yes, I have. I have as a member of a congregation, and I have as a reporter. I've seen it. And I've also seen, because I'm not male bashing here or preacher bashing, but I've also seen clergy who are not comfortable, who see that some of their parishioners are making that mistake, and they're not comfortable with it either, because it puts a tremendous pressure on the man or woman of God. No one's perfect, but we tend to see them as that way.
Well, my second question is, in a love relationship, mm-hmm. is it harder to love a pastor/minister? Why or why not?
Well, that's the question that I'm hopeful a reader will come away with wanting to know. I'm not married to a pastor, so I really, really don't know. From looking at it on the outside, I believe it's a tremendous challenge. And it's just like we're in a political race. When the spouse decides to run for office or decides to be the head of the church, that spouse's wife or husband must make the commitment as well. So I see it as a big challenge.
Do you think the stakes are higher when a person is married to a pastor or minister?
I think the stakes are. You know, in my estimation, but that is something I would love to address with spouses of clergy and find out how they really feel about that. But I think the stakes are higher because you also have to be perfect too. Then,
yeah, sort of like the PKs,
kids,
and so many of them.
Yes.
Almost rebel because of that high standard that's mm-hmm. put upon them.
Mm-hmm. They can't just be kids. They have to be perfect, you know, specimens. They can't do normal things. Kids, you know, people are always watching them. The eye of the public is always watching them. That must be a tremendous amount of pressure. But I think it's also probably somewhat offset by the calling, something you're willing to do. You know, for the good of God's word, of spreading God's word.
Well, what is Reverend Harris to do about the sacrificial chicken parts? I laughed at that imagery. The women continually stalking him.
Yes. Oh my goodness. I have heard some answers for that, and one was, if you're not married, get married. Is that what? That might help. It may or may not. But I have seen some churches where the pastor almost had kind of like a rock star status, and if you weren't in a sanctuary, you thought you were at a concert because everything, the limit is almost stopping. Nobody's throwing the panties up on the altar, you know, like we've heard women do at concerts, but they're doing these little things, coming in with tight clothing or low necklines and or short dresses and things like that. And I imagine the pastor has a tremendous job up there keeping his eyes. I'm speaking of a man, I imagine now, keeping his eyes and his heart and his message, you know, on the word. But if he's determined to do that, that's what he'll do.
Yes, and I think, too, sometimes women come at the pastors in more subtle ways. It could be, sometimes I almost used to hate the word, pastor said.
Yeah.
And then they'll invite them to dinner. They can't even, I know this one church, where this lady, I mean, her whole life is just centered around working for this bishop. Bishop, and to this day she's not married, but she's like a slave to the church.
Yeah.
She's always the volunteer. She's always up in their face. So sometimes it's not even the way you think of. Some people are spiritually, they're psychologically married to the minister. And he has a wife. And there's no cheating going on, but I know they can use them. I think it's a subtle form of adultery because they can use them to do all the church bidding and work around the clock.
Yeah.
And it's not because they want salvation.
Right.
Because they want the minister's attention.
It also turns into free labor. You know, but yeah, that's God in wingtip shoes. You're confused. You believe that you're helping God by helping his shepherd or helping the pastor, but you can take it. You can take almost anything too far. But anyone worth their salt will tell you the order is God, family, church, and you'll hear some pastors talk about, or you'll hear in the church, how you have someone just like that that you describe, but they've let their family go awry. Mm-hmm. Or they're not speaking well to their husbands or to their children, but they speak gloriously to the pastor. Mm-hmm. Like their children and their husband almost wouldn't know who was talking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're so sweet and docile and agreeable and ready to do everything. You've got to check yourself. You got to wake up.
They're not even home taking care of their children, so busy up in the church all day.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Because the order is God, family, church. And God would not want you to sacrifice your family. In other words, and also you're not even living Bible if you're out of order in your church. If you're not being submissive to your husband, but being submissive only to the pastor.
So even some married women have been guilty of that.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think there's another another feeling that comes with when you go regularly to a religious organization where you see a couple like the minister and his wife or the pastor and his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Some churches now call them the bishop and the first lady, as you know, and and people idolize them and put them up on a pedestal.
Yeah.
And if you only could be a fly on the wall.
Yes.
And then they go home to their husband. Ah, you just so stupid to see Bishop over there doing. He's so nice with his wife. But that might be how he act up in front of the public. Some people know how to have great public facades.
That's right. That's right. I wrote a story. I call it a novel latte, and it's titled The Counselors, and it addresses, it's set in Los Angeles, and it addresses that very issue. This husband and wife team, not only are they pastors, but they're marriage counselors, but they are awful to one another. And but they're perfect outside. Their persona is just, crystal. You know, it's just like a diamond. But, yeah, you have to just be careful about all those things, and you can think to yourself, if I'm doing something or acting a certain way with someone that I wouldn't want everybody else to see, then something, that's a clue. Something's wrong with it.
Mm-hmm.
Something is wrong with it. So go somewhere and sit in a corner, grab a Bible, get on your knees, do something, check yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You're out of order.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, gathered from their interaction in the courtroom,
mm-hmm.
what must be the dynamics of the mother and son relationship between Rose and Reverend Harris? Have you witnessed anything similar?
Yes, I have. The problem with this particular mother and son is that the mother had the son when she was 17, and she's African American. His father is white, and he doesn't learn that until, you know, way later in his life. But the mother was never ready to be a mother, and then she was heartbroken. The relationship broke up. So they never had a normal mother-son relationship. They never got a chance to cultivate that. She was not his main parent, but he feels a connection to her to take care of her anyway, and he's upset about it. You know, he knows the right thing to do. There's the right thing to do, and then there's how you really feel. And that's one of those things, and it's connected to his challenges, his identity. He's not even sure who he is and where he's come from.
And did he know it was biracial?
No, he did not. He did not know that until, I guess I won't say it specifically, but he did not know that right away. And so he had to deal with that, and then figuring out, looking, there's a scene where he looks in the bathroom mirror, and finally the puzzle pieces are pulling together. And it's a new revelation to him. But still he doesn't have the family he craves, and that's a problem for him. That's a problem for him. At the same time, he must appear perfect at all times.
Well, Phaedra and Joyce were best friends.
Yes.
But Phaedra left Joyce's side, guilty about how her life was going so well, while Joyce's life seemed drama-filled.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think of Phaedra's decision, and what would you do in her place?
I almost kind of wrote that because I could see myself doing it. And it's not the right thing. Sometimes when I'm challenged by certain things, rather than confront it, I will drop back. And as a Christian woman, that is a major flaw in my personality, that I have always spent a lot of time trying to make better. And this Phaedra, she loves Joyce. They're good friends. But Phaedra's life seemed to all fall into place, while Joyce's life was just, as it says, filled with drama and love lost and heartbreak, and she felt guilty. She felt guilty. I think Joyce never looked at her with envy, but she just felt like she was maybe pushing that in Joyce's face, so she dropped back totally, and I think that was the wrong answer. That was the wrong answer because Joyce needed her, and that happens a lot in life. It even happens with parents. Fathers will walk away from the family because they can't adequately provide, or they don't feel like they're in the right place to be the head of the family, so they disappear. And I get that issue brought up all the time in the jail, and I always tell the men when I'm teaching to the men, I know you're not in a good place, but I can tell you that your child always wants you. There's unconditional love. They want you near them. They want you in their lives. Don't sit around and disappear and wait till you can get everything pulled together. Come step up and love them. So Joyce needed Phaedra, and sadly.
Now, who is Joyce? Is she? Who is she?
Oh, well, I tell you.
Is she the Reverend's son?
She is Reverend Harris's mentor, his father-like person. Is the Reverend Tommy B. Greystone, and that is the person. He grew up in Reverend Tommy's church, and Joyce is that Reverend's oldest child. So that's who she is. But somewhere in there, Reverend Harris falls in love with Joyce, but he never feels like he's worthy of her, and he doesn't want to make his mentor mad by crossing those lines, because they almost kind of grew up like siblings, but they weren't siblings. And somewhere in there, he falls in love with her, and sooner or later, she falls in love with him, and they're both afraid to tell anybody. So there's just nothing but drama in that relationship, and Joyce ends up being heartbroken several times. And so that's during those times, that's when she could have used her best friend for a shoulder she could lean on.
Well,
kind of complicated, isn't it?
Yes. Well, besides being an entertaining and fascinating read, What message or dialogue do you hope to get started with this book?
All these things that we've been talking about. I'm hopeful that people start talking about the backstory, understanding that it's more than what you see when you look at a person, that they've gone through more, and just like you want them to understand, you may have gone through some issues and challenges as well. I want people to learn that if they are in a church and they get hurt, don't condemn all churches. Don't condemn all pastors. Don't walk away. You know, the people who play the lottery and they don't hit that day, they don't say, that's it, I'm never going to play that again. The next day, they're right in the drugstore, wherever it is, you know, trying that number again. So if you get hurt in the church, and sometimes church hurt is really, can really knock you down. But don't give up on God. And don't give up on the institution of a faith house, because you need it. We need it. So those are, so and then don't make like you don't see what you see. So this is a safe place to land, this book, God in Wingtip Shoes. This is where you can have those kinds of dialogues, wrong relationships with the clergy, painting the church with a broad brush, or finances in the church and things like that. You can talk about all of those things, relationships between parents and children, between lovers. You can discuss that, open that all up with this book.
Well, are you afraid that some people might say that you're bashing the church with God in Wingtip Shoes, or bashing pastors, or painting them with a broad brush?
Yeah. Yes, I am afraid. I'm afraid of that. And every time I want to tell a church about it, I wonder if they look at it and say, oh, no, we're not going to bring that in here, because that's what that, you know, bashing and condemning is just what it looks like. But I'm hopeful that churches that are strong, and people who are strong in their faith, and also people who want to cover these issues, we'll look at it, because if they do, they'll find so much more. They'll find a lot more than that, and they'll find their own place of no judgment through God in Wingtip Shoes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And also, let's see, we're coming so close upon the top of the hour, so I want you to give out your website.
Mm-hmm.
And also, where your books are available.
All right, thank you. My website again, and that's where you can find out more about me, more about some of my other offerings, and God in Wingtip Shoes. It's www.yvonnejmedley.com. That's YvonneJMedley.com. And the books, God in Wingtip Shoes, is available all over, worldwide. I happened to be Googling it the other day, and I saw it listed in a bookstore in South Africa. And I just was so happy, I didn't know what to do with myself. But it will be on the shelves, on bookstores nationwide. If you walk into a bookstore and you don't see it, please let someone know, and they will get it for you. It's also available on Amazon.com, the paperback as well as the Kindle, Barnes & Noble, Books a Million, and you can just about get this one anywhere you please. And if you don't find it, you can also contact me through my website.
Do you have an email for the reader, the listeners?
Yes, thank you. It's info@YvonneJMedley.com. YvonneJMedley.com.
And do you have an upcoming book signing and book unveiling that you'll be having?
Oh, yes, I do. I do have a book launch coming up. And if you're interested, if you're in the area, of attending that, just check on the website and send me an email. But hopefully there will be another book signing coming up soon. And please invite me to come and talk and address your church or your book club or your organization to discuss this and take a deeper look at everything, all the issues that are covered in the book. I have a suitcase and I'm ready to travel.
Great. So, well, I really wish you well. Are you on Facebook, Twitter,
yes,
LinkedIn?
Give out
your handles.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I am on Facebook. I'm on LinkedIn. I'm not on Twitter yet. I'm trying to get there. And I'm also on something kind of new now. It's called Pinterest. Oh, let's see. Pinterest, I think it says. But look for that. But if you see the Facebook, you'll see me. And please get in touch with me. I would love nothing more than to discuss all of these issues that we've talked about and others. This book healed me. It was something that God gave me and pointed me in this direction to understand and heal some hurt, and also, like I said, have a broader view, like see the other guy's story. And that was priceless. It's just priceless. I'm so grateful for it. I don't know what to do.
So your theme is forgiveness and being in a no-judgment zone. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, it is. That's it on the nose.
Okay, well, this should be a great, I've read the manuscript, and it sounds like the book is a lot, you know, it's a lot better with the revisions and the rewrites.
Oh, yes. Oof, my goodness.
Yeah, so, I love it. I can't wait. So please send me my review copy, too.
All right, I certainly will.
Okay, well, thank you very much. And Yvonne Medley is one of my clients as under my literary agency, and so I was so happy that she was able to get a book deal. She was very patient, and that shows when God plants a seed in your heart, you just have to wait for the harvest. You waited.
Yes.
I think it was a year before I was even able to take you on as a client.
Yes, I'm telling you. I wooed you, and it was worth it, you know. So I'm just very glad. I have something called the Life Journeys Writers Club, and that services writers in Southern Maryland, but I talk about that process and the process of meeting you and this, and look what's come of it. This is wonderful. I mean, this book is available in South Africa, you know, in Australia, in Japan. It really and truly is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have, when you get that, see, the distribution is through Kensington.
Yes.
And the book is with Urban Books, but they've got that international distribution. So I'm glad
yes.
you saw all those places on
yes.
Google.
So throughout so it's worth it. The tenacity that one must have to become a published writer, a successful published writer, is worth every minute of it. And so I discuss that in detail many a time. It's just worth it. If that's your passion and you have something to say, you need to stick to it. Don't drop back.
Right. And set your intentions for your goals and just go for it. Recently I had said I wanted to start ghostwriting for celebrities. I haven't started yet, but because I ghostwrite memoirs for a lot of small people, but I just finished editing, and I've been paid for the Basketball Wives.
Whoa.
I did the content edit, and it's called The Wives Association, and it's by Courtney Parker and Evelyn. I don't know Evelyn's last name, but the people who watch the show a lot. I watched the show more for the book when I was editing it.
Mm-hmm.
But I had just said that about a month and a half ago on another radio show that was what I wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
So that I didn't ghostwrite or anything, but that is going to be my next step. But that puts me on that radar.
That's right. That's
so
right.
So that's from setting your intentions and just putting it out there. We can speak our reality, and we say all this negative stuff, but sometimes we need to speak positive.
That's right.
Things into fruition.
That's right. And speak it out and let him enlarge the vision. you know, and go forth. Yes.
Okay, well, I'll talk to you later, Yvonne, and thank you so much for coming on the show, and it's been a pleasure.
All right, thank you so much. God bless.
Okay, God bless you too, and I can't wait for your next book when it comes
thank
out.
Thank you. In the work.
All right. Okay, please return next week to the Dr. Maxine Thompson Show. We're going to have New York Times and USA Today bestselling author Susan Mallory with her latest offering, Barefoot Season. See you next week. Love you all.
Money tastes like New York.